If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew and the second chapter. We're going to begin reading in verse 16 and read through verse 18 to introduce the lesson tonight. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 16. The Bible says, "Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all of its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more.'" The title of our lesson this afternoon, Where is the Weeping? Before we go any further in our investigation of the Word of God, we have a great opportunity to approach the throne of our Father in prayer and bid you to humble yourselves as an appointed brother leads us. About 2,000 years ago, a mad tyrant named King Herod ordered the slaughter of between 15 and 20 infant boys in the little town of Bethlehem. Looking forward to this atrocious event, the prophet Jeremiah declared the words we read a moment ago. "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more." Today, that scene, as gruesome and despicable as it was, is eclipsed into insignificance as an estimated 4,000 human lives will be taken. They will die without the benefit of a court trial or legal representation. They will be executed in ways more brutal and inhumane than any ever employed by war criminals or madmen. This will not occur in some far-flung prison camp or torture chamber, but in abortion clinics and hospitals right here in America. Those doing the killing are not psychopaths, but licensed physicians, nurses, and willing mothers. The victims are not themselves criminals or public enemies, but innocent, unborn babies. January 22nd of 2013 marked 40 years of this practice in the United States of America since the lawsuit of a Texas woman against the then standing laws that prohibited her from receiving an abortion on demand resulted in the United States Supreme Court declaring that the 14th Amendment of the Constitution protected a woman's right to terminate her pregnancy. Since that time, about 55 million deaths, the equivalent to the combined population of the state of New York and California, has been the result. But unlike the days of Herod, we do not hear the weeping and mourning we would expect in a civilized country when such abominations are mounting around us. Quite the contrary, according to New York Times analyst Andrew Rosenthal, quote, 53% in all age groups think abortion is not that important compared to other issues. That's up from 48% in 2009 and 32% in 2006. Only 18% of Americans think abortion is a critical issue facing the country. The general public seems by turns apathetic and accepting of the pro-choice status quo. Pew Research found that 63% of Americans think the Supreme Court should not overturn Roe v. Wade, the lawsuit I mentioned a moment ago. Wall Street Journal had that number at 70%. That holds in every age group and every education group, every racial group. Even a small plurality of Republicans think that Roe should stand. White Catholics think so, 63% of them. Black Protestants, 65%. And white mainline Protestants, 76% agree. Only white evangelical Protestants disagree, with 54% wanting it overturned. Now, in some ways, we can understand why America is in this condition, because when we talk about this, we use terms like abortion or terminating a pregnancy, and those sound so sterilized and so scientific, it doesn't really seem to be a moral issue at all, and most Americans don't see it as one. They think of it as some kind of a procedure, like the removal of a tumor or something along that line. But I believe, as a Christian, that the present abortion situation in America represents perhaps the lowest point in depravity and wickedness in the history of the human race. I intend to convince you of the same today. And as I studied for this issue, I was at times physically ill, at times overcome with emotion, and I thought of Miguel Cervantes' classic novel, Don Quixote, as he told of how study of the world caused Alonso Quijano to go insane as he contemplated man's murderous ways toward man, and I feel for him. The bloodstains of millions of innocent infants mark American history, and it's more being added daily. This is almost more than the Christian mind can bear. I'd rather not think about it, but innocents are dying and souls are being damned to hell. And the value of human life in our world, in our nation, is beginning to resemble that of Nazi Germany, or worse. What is abortion? In the sterile terms of modern vernacular, it is the deliberate termination of a human pregnancy. Now, strangely, abortion has historically been most common in societies that were advanced in material possessions, culture, and education. In the Greco-Roman world into which the church was born, abortion was a commonly employed method of family limitation. Ancient abortion methods included hot baths, bloodletting, strenuous physical exercise, leaping, riding in a shaky carriage, carrying heavy weights, emotional shock, body massages with hot oil in which extreme pressure was placed upon the abdomen, or being vigorously shaken by two strong men and others as well. You might think that that sounds so archaic and so barbaric. These practices, however, were opposed by some. The Greek physician Hippocrates, who lived about 400 years before Christ and offered the famous oath that has become the foundation of modern medical ethics, said, "I will give no deadly medicine to anyone who asks, nor suggest such counsel. I would not give a woman an instrument to produce an abortion." Abortion was vehemently condemned by early Christian writers. Barnabas wrote of it in AD 138 and said, "Thou shalt not kill the child by abortions." The Didache in AD 80 ranks abortion among the sins forbidden in the Ten Commandments. Tertullian called abortion homicide. But surely those views were connected with the barbarous methods of the day. Surely the reason that so many intelligent and seemingly normal people today don't have an issue with abortion is that we've come to a place where abortions are much more humane. Well, let's look at how abortions today are performed. There are four methods I want us to briefly consider. The first, sometimes called D&C, or dilatation and curettage, which occurs in the 7th and 12th weeks of pregnancy, when the baby has a brain, a spinal cord, a circulatory system, a defined face, arms and legs, hands and feet, fingers and toes, and a beating heart, occurs in the following form. In this technique, the doctor uses sharp instruments to scrape the baby off of the wall of the mother's womb. And then the small body is cut into pieces. Hemorrhaging is often profuse. A second technique during this time is called suction abortion, in which a powerful vacuum sucks the baby out of the mother's womb into a disposable jar, rending it into pieces. In the jar, the small parts of the baby's body, its head, and its legs and arms are easily recognizable. More than 70% of the abortions in America are performed this way. A third method is employed, usually around 16 weeks or later, when the first two methods would cause too much bleeding. After the 15th week of pregnancy, the baby has a fully developed gender, a developed nervous system and senses, thus a full perception of pain. In fact, the baby can hear his mother's heartbeat and voice. The baby can even begin to suck her thumb, and the mother soon begins to feel the baby flexing and kicking in the womb. By the end of this trimester, the baby will have fingerprints and taste buds. During this time and later, if a mother chooses to abort her pregnancy, as the saying goes, the likely method will be by salt poisoning abortion, in which a long needle is injected into the mother's abdomen and directly into the sac holding the baby. A highly concentrated salt solution is injected into it, poisoning the baby in the womb. The outer layer of skin is burned off of the baby, and brain hemorrhaging is often the result. After about an hour of convulsions, the baby is dead. And about a day later, the mother goes into labor and delivers the shriveled, deceased child. In other cases, when it is deemed necessary, there is what is called late-term abortion. This method is referred to as intact delation and extraction, or partial birth abortion, in which the physician pulls the baby feet first out of the womb into the birth canal, except for the head, which is purposefully kept lodged into the cervix. The doctor then punctures the base of the baby's skull with a surgical instrument such as scissors or a pointed hollow metal tube. He then inserts a catheter into the wound and removes the baby's brain with a powerful suction machine. This causes the skull to collapse, after which the delivery of the now dead baby is complete. So, if anything, abortions have become more vile and more barbaric with the advancement of technology. And thus, the question becomes, how is it that more than 50%, more than half of our American neighbors, the men and the women that we work with, that we go to school with, that we live among, more than half of them, seemingly sane and logical, who do not appear to be evil or monstrous, look at abortion as a minor issue? How do they see it as something that is just all right? I believe that there are three matters that must be faced with modern man when we come to the subject of abortion. Three issues. And first of all, we have to deal with the issue of life. Most Americans, it seems, have been deceived to think that in the womb is not a living human, but just a blob of tissue called by various terms a zygote, a blastocyst, an embryo, a fetus. And these, if allowed to continue to develop at some point, maybe at the point of birth, of delivery, maybe a little sooner, eventually, at some point, this thing will become a living human. This concept is both scientifically and scripturally wrong. Scripturally, according to God, the author of life, if you believe the Bible, human life begins at conception, or specifically at the fertilization of the female ovum by the male sperm. There are many passages of Scripture that prove this, and I'll show you several. First of all, in the book of Genesis alone, the phrase "she conceived and bore" is used some 11 times, placing the start of life at conception rather than birth, and that is the consistent view of all inspired writers. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, the Bible speaks of husband and wife as joint heirs together of the grace of life. And although there are many interpretations of this passage, some prominent scholars say that this is a reference to procreation. Ellicott says they, husband and wife, are privileged by the Creator's primeval benediction to transmit life. They have the power, and no archangel has the like, to bring human beings into existence. Now, this is significant because the work of husband and wife together in bringing forth life is accomplished at the point of conception. At that point, the fertilized egg, although consisting of only one cell, is biologically a human being, with all 46 of its chromosomes having received all from its father that it ever will, biologically speaking. The Bible calls conception then the start of life, and there's more. In Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16, the Bible says, For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written. The days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. This passage speaks of the divine part in the process of procreation, and at the same time identifies the baby developing in the womb as the person he or she will always be. Even when they were unformed and being skillfully fashioned, Albert Barnes says that this in Hebrew speaks of embroidery. And poetically, it declares the rich tapestry of muscles and tendons and veins and nerves and arteries and skin, a curious web, in his words. This then beautifully portrays the humanity of the baby in the womb throughout the full process of the development of its various organs and systems. In fact, throughout the Bible, there is no difference placed between life in the womb and life out of the womb. In Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5, the Bible says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." The Apostle Paul in Galatians 1 and verse 15 said, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace." In Luke 1 and verse 44, the Bible speaks of Elizabeth, who was then pregnant with John the Immerser, when she encountered Mary, who was pregnant with Jesus Christ, and it says that the babe within her leaped for joy. The babe in the womb leaped for joy. Now notice both the action of a living human, though in the womb, and also the fact that Elizabeth called John the babe. Now the Greek word that is here translated babe is the word brephos. And according to Thayer, this word is used in this place to speak of an embryo or a fetus, but the same word is used in Luke 2 and verse 12 to speak of the just born infant, Jesus Christ. And again in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15 to speak of a child grown enough that he could understand the teachings of the Bible. Young's Analytical Concordance defines brephos as a child born or unborn. And throughout the scripture, the unborn are spoken of in the same terms as the born, as living beings recognized as the person they will always be. Now, before advancing, it would do well to notice that there have been some efforts by liberal theologians to argue that the Bible approves of abortion. And I would like to examine and refute two of the most common and challenging of these. The first is the contention that the Bible teaches that life cannot exist without breath and blood, according to Genesis 2 and verse 7 and Leviticus 17 and verse 11. And since the child does not produce its own blood until the 17th or 20th day, then before that it most certainly is not alive. And some will say that the child is not alive until it's taken out of the amniotic fluid and made to breathe air. Now I'll give the simplest answer. These passages are being severely misused, I think, but being that as it may, the child in the earliest stages receives oxygen from its mother's red blood cells until such a time as it produces its own. Thus, there is always breath and blood involved in its liveliness in the womb. A second argument comes from Exodus 21, verses 22 through 23. Now, for years, these verses carried some confusing ambiguity through their translation in the King James Version. Listen to how the old King James reads here. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished, according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life. There were a lot of questions about what this meant. What is the phrase, her fruit depart, to be understood as? What about the mischief? What's that referring to? Some suggested that this passage was teaching that if a pregnant woman was injured in a brawl and the baby died but the mother was okay, then it wasn't a big deal. You just pay a small fine. But if the mother died, then the injuring party would suffer execution through capital punishment. Thus, according to the Bible, life in the womb isn't worth much. This position gained support through the translation of the Revised Standard Version, which read, when men strive together and hurt a woman with child so that there is a miscarriage and yet no harm follows, the one who hurt her shall be fined according to the woman's husband shall lay upon her, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, you shall give life for life. Well, that seems plain, doesn't it? Is the passage really teaching that the life of the unborn only merits a small fine? No. And this is why, one reason why we need to be very judicious in comparing Bible translations as we study. Notice, for instance, the New King James Version. If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, but no harm follows, he shall be punished according as the woman's husband impose upon him and pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, you shall give life for life. Thus, the passage is actually teaching that if, as the result of a tussle, a pregnant woman goes into premature labor, if mother and baby are okay, he has to pay a fine. If either mother or child is injured, then he will suffer capital punishment. The translation, this translation, is followed by almost every other modern translation, and it also accords with the wording of the Septuagint. So there's no justification for abortion here. Quite the contrary, this is God's judgment on those who would damage the life of a child and cause harm to the unborn. That life begins at conception is not only a scriptural truth, however, it is also a scientific truth. Dr. Bernard Nathanson, an obstetrician and gynecologist, former assistant professor at Cornell University Medical School, was one time the director of the first and largest abortion clinic in the Western world. But he suddenly changed his position. After his clinic had performed 60,000 abortions in 18 months, he resigned and made the following statement. Quote, I am deeply troubled by my own increasing certainty that I have in fact presided over 60,000 deaths. Doctors and nurses told him of nightmares, depression, and personality changes that they were experiencing as they struggled with what they were doing. Since then, Dr. Nathanson became a pro-life activist until his death. What did he know? He knew, quote, what countless physicians, biologists, and other scientists, end quote, agree on. According to the report of the Subcommittee of Separation of Powers to the Senate Judiciary Committee in 1981, and I quote from that conception marks the beginning of the life of a human being, end quote. In abortion, a human is being murdered. It is not simply the canceling of a pregnancy. It is the murder of a baby. And in the most gruesome and atrocious of ways. What's more disturbing is that even among those who favor abortion, many of them seem to understand this. Consider, for instance, the state of Texas. Now, Texas is one among 38 American states with feticide laws. That is to say, when an unborn child is killed with malice aforethought or due to negligence, the killer will be charged with murder in the second degree. It is homicide to kill a baby in the womb. And in Texas, as well as several other states, the law says, and I quote here from Penal Code 1.07, the law defines an individual as a human being who is alive, including an unborn child at every stage of gestation from fertilization until birth. Now understand it. The state of Texas recognizes that life begins at fertilization, and from that point on, the person can be murdered, and if you murder them, you're guilty of homicide, unless you are an abortion doctor or a nurse or a mother who has willingly requested such an activity that the baby be killed. And then, even though it is a human life, and even though it's being killed, in that case, it's not wrong. Now this brings us to the second issue we must face. Not only one of life, but one of logic. To arrive at such twisted thinking, men have had to construct some convoluted, high-sounding arguments to justify themselves, and I want us to consider a few of them and see how they hold up. Number one, a woman has a right to do whatever she wants to her own body. Now, this is undoubtedly the most common argument in favor of abortion, but it is highly problematic. First and foremost, the baby in the mother's womb is not a part of her body. That baby has its own DNA code. When the blood develops, the baby may have a different blood type from his or her mother. And more importantly, that baby has its own soul from the start. Mother and child are two separate lives, and although the baby is within the mother and attached to the mother and dependent upon the mother for survival, the baby is a separate body that morally has its own rights, chiefly among them the right to live. Number two, what about the occasions when abortion is necessary to save the mother's life? Well, in this day and time, the number of abortions that even relate to the health of the mother at all is about 7%. But being that as it may, if the choice must be made between the preborn baby and the mother in some dire emergency, then a choice must be made. And one would feel sympathy for the physician who had to make that choice, but no one would blame him if he chose to save the mother. Much the same as if you found a capsized canoe and you knew that by the conditions and the situation you could only save one of the two passengers and you had to choose one or the other. Those are sad realities that happen from time to time, but there is a far difference between that and abortion on demand. Listen to it in these words from the renowned geneticist Dr. Jerome Lejeune. He said, "I would do everything I could to save the life of the mother, but I would never attack and kill an unborn child." Anyone ought to be able to see the difference. Number three, what about all of the babies conceived out of rape and incest? Our hearts are certainly broken in such terrible occasions as these evils being committed. But do you know that has virtually nothing to do with the subject of abortion? Only 0.1% of today's abortions are performed under such circumstances. 0.1%. Conception through rape is very rare, but sometimes it happens. And as I was working on this, and I kind of publicized my intention to preach this sermon, I received a letter from a woman who has a child who was conceived out of rape. In the letter, she expresses her utter disdain for pro-abortion groups who use women like her to promote their cause without really letting their stories be told or their voices be heard. And I'll speak more in a moment to the issue of rape and incest. But let me just say that in spite of the fact that this is the question always used to stump preachers and to make congressmen look evil and heartless and cruel, do you know that 76% of abortions, according to Planned Parenthood, are had because the baby would change the mother's life or interfere with her job? 68% are because the woman can't afford the baby. 51% are because the woman has a problem in the relationship with the baby's father. 31% because the woman isn't ready for the responsibility. 31% because the woman doesn't want other people to know that she's had sexual relations or is pregnant. 30% because the woman is too immature or too young. 26% because the woman doesn't want any more children. 23% because the husband or partner wants the woman to have an abortion. 13% because the fetus has health problems. And there are a few other marginal causes, but these use the victims of rape and incest to justify their actions. Now, for those who are victims, we practice biblically based ethics and morality. At times in this world, because of evil and sin, we are put in terrible situations where terribly difficult decisions must be made. But if there's one thing the Bible teaches, it is that the philosophy, let us do evil that good may come, is wrong. And you will never undo one evil by committing more evil. The Christian code is worded by the Apostle Paul when he said, be ye not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. A Christian, out of any such tragedy, will think of those who are alive and innocent, who need care and protection and nurturing. Number four, what about matters of deformity? Well, what if we know the child will have severe defects? Now, this kind of reasoning is really picking up speed these days. Nobel Prize winner Francis Crick has suggested that babies should not be considered alive for up to 2 days after they're born, so that doctors can check for health problems, and if it's too bad, they can legally exterminate them. Think of what will happen if they extend the age. How perfect will you have to be to live? How many of us will have made it? Euthanasia of the elderly will likely be the next step in this country. And how long will it be until America is a world just like Nazi Germany, where it was determined that little children who wet the bed needed to be exterminated? Number five, but what about the baby who's going to be the victim of child abuse? I know that might sound strange, but that's one of the justifications that Planned Parenthood gives. And I really don't understand this, you know. We're afraid somebody might hurt the baby, so let's just kill it. That reasoning makes absolutely no sense to me. But do you know that 90% of battered children are the result of planned pregnancy? And let me say here that if somebody doesn't want their baby, whatever the reason, they don't have to kill it and they don't have to beat it. There are plenty of people standing in line who would love a baby and love to give that child the love and affection and education and nurture and care that it needs. Now, these arguments that I've just mentioned to you and we've looked at together may seem ridiculous and absurd, but these arguments are presented by those who are supposed to be the great thinkers of our society. Are they logical? In this nation, you can be fined $5,000 and spend up to a year of jail time for destroying the egg of a bald eagle. But you'd make a handsome living killing unborn babies. In this nation, a minor can go to a clinic without parental consent and have her unwanted baby killed, but that same young girl cannot receive an aspirin from school without parental consent. That's some logic for you. Now then, we come to the most disturbing truth. We're faced not only with an issue of life and an issue of logic. Back in the days when abortion was first legalized, many people said, oh, if we can only get a window on the womb, then this problem would go away. We have that. You can see the baby in the womb. It hasn't gone away. Or if we could just get people to understand that it's a living human, everything would change. They understand. It hasn't changed. But oh, if we could just break down all of these high-sounding arguments and get them to understand that the life of the child is more important and can still be salvaged out of these calamities. Many people realize that. The debates have been had, and yet the practice stands. Because we are not only faced with an issue of life and an issue of logic, we're faced with an issue of love. There are many who make no effort to logically defend the practice. They know that it's murder. They simply do not care. They choose to do it anyway because it will make their lives easier. And all the more disturbing is this when you consider how many of those who get abortions must be churchgoers and alleged Christians. Statistically, it must be thousands. How could a person with the slightest shred of religion think that this is okay? It's against the golden rule. Jesus said, "Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them." Matthew 7 and verse 12. Now, what mother would want to be killed by being dismembered with knives? Don't do it to your baby. What doctor would want to be trapped in a cell and have corrosive acid poured over him, forced into his lungs, and left to convulse for a few hours until he died? Well, if he wouldn't want that done to him, he shouldn't do it to a baby. What Supreme Court justice would like to be sucked out of his house and ripped apart by a powerful machine? Well, if he wouldn't want that done to him, he shouldn't defend it being done to a little baby. It's frightening to think how my neighbors view human life. I'm appalled by medical doctors who are supposed to preserve life and yet make their millions destroying it. I can't wrap my mind around how a man gets through his days whose occupation is the slaughter of babies. But there's something I don't understand even more. And that is how so many hundreds of thousands of women in this nation have been brought to a place, have brought themselves to a place where they can choose to kill their own child. In Romans 1 and verse 31, the Bible speaks of a godless world and its characters and mentions those who are without natural affection. And this is not speaking of sexual deviance. The Greek word is astorge and literally means with no love of kindred, no love of family. One of the most appalling evils of the ancient world was the sacrifice of children. And God did not tarry long in judging a society that had sunk so low as to take up that practice. Now, I want you to understand something, that today, the actions of Pharaoh, the actions of Herod, the actions of Hitler and his Holocaust of 6 million Jews, as terrible as those things were, they are eclipsed. They faded into nothing numerically when compared to what is going on in America. The crisis here is worse. 55 million babies in 40 years. And where's the weeping for them? I feel like most Christians, a sense of helplessness. I believe in the sanctity of human life, and I cannot be as some inconsistent men and women and take up the sword to kill the killers, regardless of what my emotions would say. Neither can I depend upon the government to uphold truth and right. So what can be done? Well, first of all, we can preach and teach the necessity for sexual purity and morality and the blessing of children. Now, in the study this last week, we looked at some, what I'm sure many of us still think to be bizarre, changing worldviews. People who think trees are more important than humans. People who think animals are more important than humans. You know, there's another aspect of that. People who think that having children is not a good thing. people who think the population needs to be controlled. And I suppose it kind of goes hand in hand with this idea that we've got to save our resources, don't have kids because they're going to eat all the food. But I think it really goes a little deeper than that. In our nation, I think that the real reason that so many people don't want to have children is spelled G-R-E-E-D. And they don't think of having children as a blessing from God. They think of it as an annoying inconvenience. Get this thing out of me so I can go back with my life. We need to be fighting that in our teaching. We need to be fighting that mentality in our preaching. And we need to be telling people that when a man and a woman engage in sexual relations and a child is conceived, an immortal soul has been brought into existence. And that is why God has reserved that most remarkable relationship for a man and woman who are married. And it is sinful and wicked and perverse and immoral to have sex outside of marriage. We also need to be up with the times. I asked Johnny Elmore some questions about this as I was studying for this lesson, and he offered me a lot of very good assistance. But one thing that he told me was he was taking a biology course in college back when Roe v. Wade was first passed. And his biology professor asked the class for everyone who opposed abortion to raise their hand. And he didn't raise his hand because he didn't know what abortion was. When he was a child, he never heard about it. The terms dilatation and curettage and these other, what does that mean? I think that's the reason that so many Americans can be so nonchalant about it, that they don't understand what's really happening. It looks like an outpatient procedure, not a brutal murder. And let me tell you that the methods are becoming even more benign in their appearance through the morning after pill, where the killing occurs at the earliest stage of development, at the fertilization of the egg. That's still abortion. That's still murder. It's still wrong. And if we could calculate how many people have died through that, the number would be much larger than 55 million. And so these kind of things need to be studied and need to be taught. Number two, we can be compassionate toward unwed mothers and let them know that the love of God overshadows their shame. And I think historically, women who made bad mistakes and became pregnant before they were married were sort of pushed into the arms of the abortion doctor by the cruelty of those who were supposed to be their brothers and sisters in Christ. You can preach against the sin, but you can also facilitate repentance. And we need to do that. And we need to be there to help these people who may be confused and young and in need of assistance. Number three, we can share the information we've learned today with our friends and neighbors to help them cast off the blinders of the masses. Thousands of people are just plain deceived or ignorant about this issue. Many people don't know what abortion really is. Number four, we can share the gospel with others. This is really the most powerful key. The more true Christians you make, the less abortions will be had. And I hope and pray that the day will come when our nation will wake up and laws are passed to defend and protect the unborn. But I'll tell you this, if that happened tomorrow, the real problem would still be there. In 1888, Dr. Balestrini of Italy said, whenever abortion becomes a social custom, it is the external manifestation of a people's decadence and far too deeply rooted to be cured by the mere attempt to suppress the external manifestation. What he was saying was that to have change in the hearts of men, to ever truly stop the advance of evil, we have to have a transformation of the mind. And the gospel can do that. Only the gospel can do that. And finally, one thing we can do, and I hope we will do, we can give a voice to the dead and the dying in our prayers and in our thoughts. 2,000 years ago when 15 little children were slaughtered. Rachel wept. Where is the weeping today?